Where we're going to be turning today is chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, and looking at the text of Scripture from as Paul continues on in our study, it's almost like a shot of cold water to the face. It wakes us up. There's a change. So much so that the commentators have backed off and said, wait a minute here. Is this another, are there other sections that were pulled together to make this letter? But it totally fits in with what Paul is doing. He's talking about unity. He's talking about disunity. Certain things are coming to him. And so he starts us off with the word, finally, my brethren. Now, it's not like a 21st century preacher who gets to the word, finally, and everybody breathes a sigh of relief because we get to get out of here and have lunch. That's not what the word finally meant then. It's really the idea of, as for the rest. And so it's not necessarily, he's got 44 more verses to go. And yet he uses this term. It really is a break in breath, but it is a reminder that there are more things. I've got to get to this too. As for the rest, there are enemies out there and you need to know who they are. And Paul does not pull punches. Look with me, if you will, to verses 1 through 3. Finally, my brethren, Philippians 3, 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. And he will go on to explain how he who could have had confidence in the flesh does not. It's a subject that is where he's beginning to deal with an error that had been through the years of the early church working its way in to the early church. It wasn't new in the really long sense of the term. It was really something that for those who were looking to the flesh for pride, the circumcision of the Jew back in the early Old Testament was something that was a sign of the covenant, but even back in the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, God says, I'm not looking for just the external. I want the heart to be right first. Or the external means nothing. And so it's not a new heresy. But it was new in the church because the church was new. And so if you will follow the track of the subject of this term circumcision in the New Testament, and we'll do it a little bit if we have time today, you will see that Paul begins to really hammer hard upon the idea that externals in religion are what is all important and the heart is not. And by the time you get to Philippians, which is a little later on in the cycle of the revelation of the church, of the New Testament, he actually diminishes the term and calls it, in our verse, mutilation. Before he's called it circumcision. He's alluded to it. Now he's calling it mutilation. Why? Because there's been such a transformation of thought from the heart being important to what we do externally is supposed to come from within. That he's saying, now wait a minute here. Because it's all external, it's nothing more than mutilation. There's no religious ritual to it at all. In the reality. Because true worship begins with the heart, engendered by the Holy Spirit. And so for us today, though we don't deal with Judaizers, those who would come into a church and say, well, wait a minute, it's all well and good for you Gentiles to say you're saved, but you need to also do the external form. And so it's a mixture of religion of faith and works. And therefore, this is how you're saved, because you will be doing these things. So through the back door of Judaism, you become a real first-class Christian. Until then, you're only partway there, that mixture of works and religion. We don't see that so much today. We don't call it Judaism, but what we might call it today is legalism. Legalism is the idea that you, in your religious intent of evaluating other people's religion, you would look at the externals and identify where the heart is. So legalism is the idea of a focus on behaviors, a focus on maybe a listing of categories of spiritual behaviors, and therefore determining the level of spirituality based upon what a person does. And that would tend to be legalism, because it can't see the heart, it doesn't review the heart, doesn't evaluate the heart. So legalism, and of course we all know we're supposed to be fruit inspectors, there's nothing wrong with being a discerner. The problem is when we take the external form and say that's what makes you spiritual. The external form makes you spiritual. That is not the case. It's the internal heart that makes you spiritual. And the external form will reflect what's going on in the heart. That might sound a little confusing, but it is pretty much where we are. Let me put it to you in another way. If you or I were to sit back and say, okay, let's make a brand new religion. Let's create a religion of our own. What would you do if you were just left to yourself as a human being trying to identify how to make a religion? And it would probably be something that would resemble all the other religions out there. It would be external form. Look at Islam. What does it do? It says, here's what you must do. Pray these times. You must do this. You must do that. You must do the other thing. If you don't do this, then just shut up. At least pay the tax. External form. Don't tell me about it. Don't lift your head and look at me. Keep your head down. Know you're second class. But this is what makes you a good Muslim. Catholicism. What does it say? Here are the things you must do. These seven things get you a better standing with God. So do these things that are sacraments. That way you'll be okay. It's external, isn't it? What does Judaism do? If you're a really good Jewish person, there are going to be certain things you must do, which is misplacing the original intent with something that's external. What about Mormonism? Oh, yeah, they have their externals. What about Jehovah's Witnesses? And you just go down the line of what the different man-made religions are. What do they do? Here's the externals. Here's the ritual. Here's the form. The form is all important. It's got to be done this way. This is what it's all about. Because it cannot address the heart. It does not address the heart. Because the heart is God's business. God changes the heart. And what do we find happen in our world of Christianity? We will tend to default to our old way of thinking, which is, I'm going to determine how spiritual you are by what you do on the outside. I can't see the inside. I can only see the outside. And so we will tend to say, okay, especially as Americans, what makes you a good Christian? Well, here's our list. Bing, 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 bing. And therefore, if you will follow this list, then you're a good Christian. But we haven't addressed the heart, have we? I remember in Bible college, you know, there was this challenge. You know, the college I went to said, okay, here's, as a Christian college, this is legalism, this is liberalism, and we're going to be somewhere in the middle in the sense of, you know what, here are our rules. You got to have rules when you got a bunch of kids together who have come to a place where they're supposed to be learning spiritual things. There will be rules. That's what we all abide by in citizenship, right? So they said, okay, here are the rules. These are the ones we have. Here are the reasons for them. We think they're reasonable. And the rules don't make you spiritual. Just by obeying the rules, you don't become spiritual. I think that was a good point. You can be good at everything you do, but you haven't become spiritual because of it. They said, now this doesn't make you spiritual, but we will say this. The way you interact with the rules says something about your spirituality. So I think they had as best a balance as you can come up with among 20-somethings of and 18-year-old, 19-year-olds who still are brain damaged because they haven't matured yet. Here are the rules. How you respond to these rules is really up to you. And it will show something about your spiritual condition. And I think that makes sense. So as you look at this passage, Paul is not throwing away rules. He never does. But he's emphasizing the fact that what is it you know about your heart's condition with God? And this was important to him. And so don't focus on just the externals. You know, you grow up and you're on your way out the door as a youngster and your mom says, okay, did you brush your teeth? Yeah, Mom, I brushed my teeth. Well, did you wash behind your ears? No, Mom, I didn't wash. Did you wash your hands? What's Mom concerned about? External. How you appear. Very normal thing. We are built into a world of noticing external. But there's the spiritual condition that only you know between you and God. And that's the hard one to address. Paul is going to address it throughout this text. He's going to be talking about, is your heart rotten? Is your heart depending upon God? Is it growing? Is it whole? Is it healthy? What is going on? That's the essence of Christianity. It will be evidenced by what you do on the outside. But he's facing a battle in verses 1 through 3 with those who say the outside is everything. The outside is all important. You got to do things this way. And so Paul, with a very big pastor's heart and a parent's heart, so to speak, gives us these three things. First of all, the discipler's patience in verse 1. Then the discipler's fear in verse 2. And I think the discipler's goal in verse 3. The discipler's patience, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write these same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. You know, sometimes parents say the same thing over and over and over and over and over again, right? And one of the times this week, or the last couple of weeks, there were a couple of texts going back and forth between Betsy and I and the kids and all this. And I said to Nathan, just as I have preached, and da-da-da-da-da, he says, I never heard you say that. What, Nathan? You've sat in Hanover Baptist Church for how many years? I know at least two or three times I have said, a saved person, for a saved person, life is an adventure. For an unsaved person, it's a nightmare. And really with a really bad ending. You remember me saying that? He was here, and he didn't hear it. Why? I said, well, maybe it's because you're sleeping. He said, maybe. Okay, son, don't be that cavalier about it. But you know, the reality is, he's growing up. And there'll be things you have to hear over and over and over again, because when you were 4, you didn't have ears to hear it. Maybe 20, you didn't have ears to hear it. But maybe at 22, you might have an ear to hear. Now he's heard it. I know he has, because he's read it. Didn't just hear it, he saw it. The reality is, a pastor's heart, as well as a parent's heart, and a discipler's heart, is to repeat. And that's what he says. It's not irksome. The word irksome here, or the idea here of a burden, this idea of tedious is the word in our New King James Version. It's a word that simply means something that slows me down. Oh, you mean, again, I got to say this. I have something else I need to say, but okay, I'll back up the truck. I'll start over again. And irksome is I've got to do this whole thing all over again. It's like trying to plant your beans, and the groundhog comes out and eats the beans, and you got to plant them all over again. That's the word irksome. Parents, don't ever get weary of the idea of saying it again. And for Paul, it was not a weariness to say it again, because there are enemies out there that will destroy the work of God. Remember what I've told you before? There is in the world this, a recognition that every Christian has to have. There's the enemy way out there. There's the mission field. There is family, those who really trust Christ, but maybe not dot all the I's and cross all the T's like we do. And then there's close family. Close family are those who, like we talked about in Sunday school today, know unity. Because one faith, one baptism, one Lord. There's this idea of doctrine that holds us together. So close family, family, mission field, because they don't know Christ, and the enemy. Who are the enemies? This is what Paul is talking about here. He's going to call them the dogs. He's going to call them those who are evil workers. They're the mutilators, so to speak. They're the ones who have the external form that they're trying to apply to believers and are going to destroy what God's doing in their work. So he says, it's not irksome for me to do this. I guess the Osteens had something that came out in around September 3rd or 13th, somewhere in there. Must have been 3rd, because 13th was just yesterday. And it was one of these strange things. And now pastors have to speak up on some of these oddball things. And I don't know how many people have come to me and said, what do you think about Joel Osteen? You know, he's a good, nice guy. He smiles. I like hearing his gospel. No pastor should ever grow weary or find it irksome to defeat the error that comes from what's said. Listen to this. And I hope your spidey senses are going to go off when we read this, that the alarm bells will go off. And the evangelical world, joined by no shortage of secular observers, has been abuzz about the latest soundbite of note from the pastor's Osteen, this time offered by Victoria Osteen as her husband Joel beamed in the background. It is a hard video to watch. This is coming from Al Mohler. In her message, Victoria Osteen tells their massive congregation to realize that their devotion to God is not really about God, but about themselves. I just want to encourage every one of us to realize when we obey God, we're not doing it for God. I mean, that's one way to look at it. We're doing it for ourselves because God takes pleasure when we are happy. That's the thing that gives Him the greatest joy. Okay, Christians. Any flags? Anything going on there? What happens at the end of the article, and I think Moeller does it well, he says, how does that go over with somebody in Mosul who's a believer? How does it go over with someone who's struggling? It's that prosperity theology. It preaches well to people here because we just want to do better. Everything's going to get better in our mind. But that's not what God always promises. She continued, so I want you to know this morning, just do good for your own self. Isn't that the old thought, God helps those who help themselves? Is that in Scripture? Who said it? Ben Franklin. Was Franklin a Christian? Sounds scriptural. That's what's happening with Victoria here. Just do good for your own self. Do good because God wants you to be happy. When you come to church, when you worship Him, you're not doing it for God, really. You're doing it for yourself because that's what makes God happy. Amen? As you might predict, the congregation responded with a loud amen. Mueller's point is, America deserves the Osteens. The consumer culture, the cult of the therapeutic, the marketing impulse, sheer superficiality of American cultural Christianity probably made the Osteens inevitable. The Osteens are phenomenally successful because they are the exaggerated fulfillment of the self-help movement and the cult of celebrity rolled into one massive megachurch media empire. And to cap it all off, they give Americans what Americans crave, reassurance delivered with a smile. Judged in theological terms, the Osteens' message is the latest and slickest version of prosperity theology. That American heresy has now spread throughout much of the world, but it began in the context of American Pentecostalism in the early 20th century. Prosperity theology promised that God rewards faith with health and wealth and first appealed to those described as the dispossessed, the very poor. Now its updated version appeals to the aspirational class of the suburbs. Whereas the early devotees of prosperity theology prayed for a roof over their heads that did not leak, the devotees of prosperity theology in the age of Osteen pray for ever bigger houses. The story of how the Osteens exercised faith for a big house comes early in Joe Osteen's bestseller, Your Best Life Now. According to Osteen, God wants to pour out His immeasurable favor on His human creatures, and this requires a fundamental reordering of our thinking. To experience the immeasurable favor, Osteen writes, you must rid yourself of that small-minded thinking and start expecting God's blessing. Start anticipating promotion and supernatural increase. You must conceive it in your heart before you can receive it. In other words, you must make increase in your own thinking. Then God will bring those things to pass. Here's how he ends his little article. Happiness in the smiling version assured by in the age of Osteen doesn't last, cannot satisfy, and often is not even real. Furthermore, God's pleasure in His human creatures centers in His desire and will that they come to faith in Jesus Christ and be saved. The great dividing line in humanity is not between rich and the poor, the sick and the well, or even the happy and the unhappy. The great dividing line is between those who in Christ have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's glorious light. Mere happiness cannot bear the weight of the gospel. The message of the real gospel is found in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. That is a message that can be preached with a straight face and a courageous spirit and an urgent heart in Munich, in Miami, or in Mosul. If our message cannot be preached with credibility in Mosul, it should not be preached in Houston. That is the Osteen predicament. Well, that's good stuff. Paul, in verse 1, is saying, you know, there are going to be times where you just have to repeat yourself over and over again. This is repeating over and over again. Here's the real gospel. Here's what everybody thinks is the gospel. We've got to talk about it. It's not irksome to talk about it again. Because error is out there. The pastor's patience, the disciple's patience, the parental patience is, all right, I'll have to repeat it, but it's okay. It's good for you. It's all right. I can do that. I want to encourage you, believers, don't be afraid to repeat yourself, because the person who heard you say it the first time might not have had the ears to hear it the first time. It's okay. Be patient, because there are bad people out there who want to destroy those who are God's people. Boy, Paul does not pull punches in verse 2. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of mutilation. We are the circumcision. You know, it's like Paul stands there with a big hammer, takes a hammer in hand, and he doesn't just say, beware the dogs, the bad guys, the people who are mutilators. He takes that hammer and lets it hit the block three times. Beware of these. Beware of these. Beware of these. Like, holy, holy, holy. In the scriptures, there are several times where there are sets of threes that are just like holy, holy, holy. It's a report that comes and hammers home to our heart the reality of something to be heard. Beware of the dogs. Dogs were, in their world, not always good creatures. Our dogs that we see in the pictures, you know, in the SPCA, adopt a dog, and you get this dog with the big eyes. You know, and he's just a happy little dog. And he can't wait for you to pick him and take him home because he's just a happy little dog. And he can't wait to be in your household. That's not the word here. As a matter of fact, the Lord makes a distinction between some of these words for dog in the scriptures. When he talks to the Gentile woman and talks about a dog, it's a diminutive term, not the word here. It's the diminutive term of the SPCA. It's really the idea of a happy little dog who just can't wait to come home, and he'll just be so happy that you took him in because you had mercy on him as your little pet. The Lord's word is a word for a house dog, a dog in a home who's well cared for and loved and wags his tail because you just have fed him and he's the happiest thing on the earth. The word here is not the diminutive term. It's a different word. It's a word of a dog that we don't see much in our country. When I was on a mission trip to China and into Hong Kong, I got to see something like this. Although the dog wasn't quite as bad as this word would take it, but he was a mangy mutt. And when I say that, I mean it in the kindest words. He just was ugly. He had hair patches falling off all over the place. He didn't look healthy. He had his ribs sticking out, and he was just looking for anything he could find. Probably beaten an awful lot through his time. And so that was one of my first introductions to a dog that just didn't look good. This word is the dog that apparently would roam the streets and roam the area that had basically become feral. Now out there he was in the world. And he was the howling dog. He was the growling dog. He was the opportunistic dog. He was the dog you couldn't trust. He was the dog that would take what was yours if he could get it. He was the dog that would snarl at you at everything, and he was running in a pack. Beware the dogs that will take your lunch from you. Beware of the dogs that would just as soon kill you for what you've got because they're hungry. Beware of the dogs that don't care a whit about you. There are the enemies out there of the gospel, and you've got to recognize them. And there are enemies of the gospel that were going to try to take the Philippian church and destroy it. There are enemies of the gospel that would like to take your testimony and destroy it. They're dogs. They don't care a bit about you. They may in some vague way represent some cuddly thing, but in reality they will tear you up because they see you as their dinner. And there's a need for disciples to recognize this. Why is it not irksome to repeat to your children? Because there are dogs in the world that will destroy you. And you need to hear it again. You need to hear the truth again. He uses the next word, evil workers. This is a fascinating word. I know we're coming to the end of our time, and so I just want to, I'll touch upon this for a moment and then bring our things to a conclusion. Evil workers. This is, the word worker is energy. It's the idea of somebody who comes along with all the tools he needs in his toolbox to get a job done. And so if you, let's put it in positive terms. Let's say you want to repair something in your house. So you call a guy up. He comes well recommended. He's got all the tools he needs to have to fix what the problem is. He arrives and he gets busy at work and you're expecting the job to be done well. But he fumbles around, makes the job worse. You got to find somebody else who will fix an even bigger mess. That would be somebody who's not an evil worker. He's just a dumb worker. He's got the tools. He's put his effort into it. And he's made a mess of things. This term is the idea of you hire somebody. They come into your house. They have all the tools, and they start to take it apart. They have a plan, and they're going to successfully dismantle your house and you with it. That's an evil worker. He's got a mind to destroy. He's got a plan to tear you to pieces. He's got a purpose. Doesn't that sound like Satan? He hates anybody who's good, hates anybody who bears the image of God, good or bad. I mean, doesn't have any allegiance. He's just like Allah. Never loved anybody, doesn't save anybody. Satan does that kind of a thing. His desire is to destroy even those who are his devotees. Believer, understand that the enemy of the gospel has all the tools it needs to tear apart everything you've ever built, to tear you apart from God's grace. Understand that this is like somebody who would come into your house and start to dismantle it from the top to the bottom, and there won't be one stick left with another. Understand why Paul says a disciple has to have a heart, a discipler has to have a heart. For those that he has discipled, you've got to have patience to repeat over and over again, because there are enemies out there. Dads and moms, you repeat over and over again. Why? Because there are dogs out there, and there are those who will tear your children's lives apart. And so you have to be patient. You have to be willing to repeat. You have to be willing to have a big heart for those young people, because they can't see the enemy like you can. But you better see the enemy and know them. And take that hammer out and let that hammer fall, come upon the anvil and say, listen, there are dogs. There are evil workers. There are those who will take your gospel and your truth and your life and tear you to pieces. Know they exist. Grandpas and grandmas, it's a different day than when you grew up. But the enemy hasn't changed. Be willing to tell them, tell your kids, your grandkids, everybody around you, there's an enemy. Speak into the darkness. Just as Paul says here. We haven't gotten to the point of what real religion is. We'll save that for next week. But I hope you're looking at this text of Scripture and you understand that false religion looks at externals. Look at those externals. Understand what their purpose is. It's really a discerning fashion. You can discern. You can look at enemies. You can identify enemies by the externals. You identify what somebody is by what they do. But never mistake the substance, the reality of the substance, from what is just simply the externals. Always work upon your heart with your Lord. Walk with Christ. Young people to old, walk with Christ, because that's the real in the Christian life. Don't let anybody rob you of that reality. You need to walk with your Lord. And also be remembering there's an enemy that would destroy your soul. If there's an enemy that will destroy your soul, does he exist around you? Yes. Does the enemy have his servants, those who are the workers, getting ready to just dismantle everything you've created? Yeah. Be zealous in good works, as the Lord says. You're a peculiar people chosen by the Lord to be zealous to do His work, because we're the building of God. But remember, there's an enemy. When you pray for each other, pray that the enemy would be defeated. And remember that, like Francis Scott Key wrote an anthem in the midst of war, we also have a Lord who saved us in the midst of war. There's a warfare going on. You're not free of the warfare. You might be at peace with the Lord because of spiritually walking with Him, but remember, the world's not a friend of grace. Be satisfied in Christ. Let's bow before the Lord, give you an opportunity to speak with Him and worship Him in the quietness of the next few moments of your heart, and then I'll conclude in prayer. Father, I thank You that we have been given this clear word, and in a sense, permission today to understand that there are enemies of the gospel of Christ. Father, it's not irksome to be reminded of that. Instead, sometimes it might even appear to be strange to realize there are enemies of the gospel. Father, wake us up. Help us understand we live in a day where it is ever more important for a Christian to stand for truth, no matter where they are, no matter what circumstance they're in. Every single day to love the truth, own the truth, recognize the truth, so that when we come face to face with evil, we are not surprised. We are not fooled. Father, protect the work of Christ within us by your grace. May we recognize that they're enemies of the gospel, and may we jealously seek to reach out to believers who are falling under the siren calls of the enemy. And may we give them the truth unceasingly, without being irked, because it's so important for us to share the truth. Father, if they're truly yours, they will hear the words of truth and know that they ring true because of what comes from the Word of God. May we stand as great heart against the enemy and protect those who are young in the faith. May we stand against the enemy and move forward as on the advance for the cause of Jesus Christ because of what you have done for us. And may we do so, Father, because we love you, because you have first loved us. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen.